I hope your heart's been encouraged this morning as we've taken time to worship God. And we want to continue in that spirit this morning now as we study God's Word. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Jonah this morning. We've been going through this book the last few weeks, and we want to continue. We're up to Jonah chapter 3, and we want to continue our study here in this book. And as you're turning there, if you've not received the notes, if on your way in, maybe you forgot to get the notes there on the table. If you need them, just raise your hand, and one of the ushers will see that hand and be able to give you the notes. And that way we can follow along, study God's Word together. And if the Holy Spirit puts something on your heart that was said, you can write it in your notes and just make a note of that as you study and as we worship together through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Jonah chapter number 3, and we're going to start in verse number 5. And we've said that this chapter really focuses on the grace of God. We said Jonah chapter 1, you learn about God's patience. And God's patient with us because we're an unfinished product. And because of that, God begins to work in our lives and to mold us more into the image of Christ. And then we said in chapter 2, we learn about the mercies of God. And Jonah being in a difficult spot, in a tight spot, literally in the belly of a great fish, he cries out to God for God's mercy. And God was faithful to show Jonah mercy. And we learned about that as we studied chapter 2. But now in chapter 3, we've been learning about the grace of God. In verse 1 and 2, we learned about what the grace of God entails towards us. Then we learned last week in verses 3 and 4 about the effects of the grace of God in us, right? And what it leads us to do, what it empowers us to do. But then this morning, we want to learn about the fruit of the grace of God. So we're going to be studying verses number 5 down to verse number 10, the end of the chapter of Jonah chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, the passages will be on the screens or they're in your notes as well. And that way you can follow along with us as we study. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Let's pray as we get into this passage. Father, we ask you this morning as we jump into your word, I pray that our hearts would be open to receive of you this morning what you would have us to receive. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit. As your messenger, Father, I pray that I would be able to communicate with clarity the message you have laid on my heart. And Father, that you spoke to me about throughout this week as I've been studying. And Father, I pray that it would touch the hearts of those that are tuning in, whether it be live stream or those here in this service, that it would just encourage us this morning, that it would challenge us, that it would, Father, be something of a blessing and a help to us for this week and for our life. And so, Father, we ask you for your power. We need you this morning. We need more of your grace this morning as we study your word. So we ask for it now. And be with us now as we study your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the grace of God will always bear fruit in the lives of people who receive it. The grace of God always bears fruit in the life of those that receive the grace of God. Now, without this fruit in our lives, there's truly no new life. All right. Without the grace of God kind of bearing fruit in our life or in the lives of others, really, there's no difference that can be made. So let me just put it this way. Only the grace of God can produce in a life real change and make a real difference. Only the grace of God can do that. It's not done by our good intentions or our good works. It's not done by our faithful attendance or our Bible reading or the time of prayer. But really, it's by the grace of God. And we've defined the grace of God as that desire and the power given us by God to serve Him, to follow Him, and to love Him. That is the grace of God in our life. And so, if we're going to make a difference, right, in our world, if we're going to make a difference in our community, if we're going to make a difference in our home, we need the fruit of the grace of God affecting our lives. It's something that is so important and so key. And so the question this morning that we have to ask ourselves is, do we really want to see change today? Do we really want to see change? Now, I don't know about you, but over the last, week or so, we've been seeing what has been going on in our nation. And there's a lot of people crying for this kind of change and crying out for another kind of change. And I feel like in our country, perhaps you've picked up on this, we want some change, right? But how much change do we really want? And how does that change really come about? What is the right kind of change for our nation? Because truly, if we're going to have any kind of significant change, we're going to need the grace of God. We're going to need the fruit of the grace of God working in the people of our nation. Now, it's really interesting. This morning, I've brought with me a fruit. All right. Now, I know it doesn't look like a fruit because it's not ripe. I got this from the backyard of my dad's house. Believe it or not, my kids, when I brought it in, they said, oh, you got a lime or a lemon or something. And actually, this is a grapefruit, all right? It's a really, 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 really small grapefruit because obviously it's not ripe, and I just needed a fruit from their backyard, so I went and picked it this morning. But what I love about this fruit and this tree is that it always brings back memories to me, and they're not always the best of memories. You see, one of the chores when I was growing up for me was making sure to water all the trees that were there in the backyard. And in my dad's backyard, there's probably, I don't know, like 10 different trees or more. And the way we planted them, and this is back in the 90s, right, like 1993 or so around there. And I don't know if this is like always the way it is, but you plant the tree and then you make like what seems to me like a huge swimming pool around it, you know, where you're going to put the water and let the water kind of soak in there. And for me, they look like they're huge craters. Like if an asteroid hit the earth, that's about the size that was going to be around each tree. And to water each tree, man, it took like 30 minutes. And at that time, let me tell you, there was no fruit on the trees. We had just planted them, and every time, I remember when I was 15 and 16 and 17, I just having to go water it. And thank the Lord that my parents had gotten a basketball court, so while I was watering the plants, I was going to shoot hoops in between each one as I waited for them to fill up. But after all that time, right, I am now 36 years old, and I love the fruit that comes off those trees. I'm telling you, the oranges are just really, really sweet. I mean, you bite into them, and it's like the juice hits you all in the face, and it's just delicious and sweet, and so are the grapefruits, and so are the limes, and every other kind of fruit that he's got there in the backyard and citrus there. And I love just enjoying now the rewards of that labor. I love taking home baskets and eating them, and it's just awesome to eat and enjoy that fruit. But you know, the grace of God also produces fruit that's enjoyable and that's awesome and that's wonderful. And there's something about the grace of God that if you will just allow the grace of God to do its work, it really does something that down the road begins to bear fruit that you say, man, I am so glad and so thankful for the grace of God in my life. Now, here in the book of Jonah, we've studied how God sent Jonah to this wicked city, the city of Nineveh, a city that was very advanced technologically, a city that was very violent, a city that was the enemy of his own country. And Jonah goes and begins to preach the message, and it's a very simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's the message. It wasn't really a cheerful message. I don't know if he ever used illustrations with fruit like I did this morning. But it was a message that was direct. It was a message that was needed in the city of Nineveh. And as he goes and does that by the grace of God and through the power of God, suddenly the grace of God begins to bear fruit. And what I want to share with you this morning is just three fruits that come from the grace of God in the lives of others. And in our own life, what is that grace of God produce? What is the fruit that we receive from it? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that as the grace of God came to the Ninevites, there was a humble response. There was a humble response. You see, in verse number 5 there, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast." Now, upon hearing this message about the coming destruction of their city, of their own lives, the people of Nineveh have an immediate response. And it's amazing to me because when you read verse 4, it's the message that Jonah preached, but the passage doesn't share that Jonah ever told them how to respond. Jonah never said, in order to avoid this, you have to fast. He didn't say, you have to put on sackcloth. He didn't say, here are the 5 steps that you need to take if you're going to avoid the destruction of God in your life. You see, as he preached that message, the grace of God began to work in the hearts of the people in Nineveh and suddenly began to bear fruit in their lives as to what they were going to do. And that response that they had was a humble response. You see, it started, first of all, with a self-denial in their life. You see, fasting is a practice in which you abstain from eating. And the purpose of that is just to not give your flesh that kind of pleasure just from eating and having food. It's something that you do to kind of get a little bit more connected with God and feed your soul and focus on that. And you reject that flesh that's always calling on us for so many different things. And fasting really puts that idea of denying my own wants of what I want to eat right then and there and really turns it to be focusing more on God. You know, as the grace of God reaches the hearts and lives of people, the first fruit that it begins to bear is the fruit of denying self. The fruit of kind of denying our selfish desires of the flesh, the selfish ambitions of life, the selfish plans for the future, the selfish wants for more stuff, the selfish pride of my ego, the selfish propping up of my cares, the selfish life that always says, me first and me only. It begins to kick against that. The grace of God begins to work and it begins to have that self-denial. Now, I don't know about you, but the last week, when you look at the protests and the rioting and when you look at all that's going on in our country, it's all about our rights. It's all about me, and this is what I deserve, and this is what we want. But you see, when the grace of God comes into our life, it's no longer a life of me. But it's a life of him. You see, what our nation needs, if it really wants change, if you really want to have an effectual change in this nation, it's not by putting these policies to make the race division or whatever different. That's not what our country needs. Listen, we fought a war over 150 years ago. We're still fighting the same war today. You say, well, what's the answer, Pastor? The grace of God. You see, when you have more of the grace of God in your life, when it begins to bear fruit, it starts by self-denial of myself. It starts not looking at my wants, but the needs of others. I love what Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, one of the young men that had begun to follow him, the one that he was preparing to go into ministry and serve God. And he says to him, as he writes to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us," he says, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What was Paul saying? Paul said, you know what the grace of God does when it bears fruit? It gets your eyes off of you. I love the fact that as soon as the message hit the Ninevites, the first thing they do, maybe Jonah didn't say anything, but I can just tell you, from the grace of God in their life, they said, let's go for a fast. Listen, we need to get away from the wants of what we want. We've been living like that for a long time in this city, and now it needs a change. Now we need to get more connected with God, not away from God. We find that there's self-denial in that response to God's grace. But then we see, secondly, that there's a sorrow. You see, not only did they fast, but they put sackcloth on. And this signifies sorrow. You know, sorrow for sin is a key in our response to grace. As grace begins to work in our lives, we begin to feel a sorrow about our sin. It highlights that our souls can feel that brokenness that sin brings and that brokenheartedness that God feels about our sin. The wearing of sackcloth was an uncomfortable thing. It was one, the way that people in those days would dress, going to a funeral or mourning. When they were in a deep state of sorrow, sackcloth was what they would wear. We see that when the grace of God gets to these people in Nineveh, not only are they beginning to deny self, but then they begin to sorrow about that sin. They begin to mourn about how wicked they have been. And that sackcloth begins to be on their skin, and it's not a very nice linen cloth that makes you feel good. It's something that's kind of irritating and difficult to wear. We see that the Ninevites are doing that. You know, when the grace of God begins to bear fruit in our lives, sin no longer is something that we're comfortable with. You begin to sorrow about your sin. You begin to feel God's heart about it. I know there are times where, even in our world, we might say, oh, it was just a little white lie. Oh, it was just a small mistake. Oh, it's not that big of a deal. And that's the biggest lie that the devil gives. It's not that big of a deal. Right? From the very beginning, just take a bite, he told Eve. You'll be like God. It's not a big deal. We find that when the grace of God gets into our life, instead of just being simply okay with sin or trying not to feel so bad about it, the opposite happens. And we begin to feel the pain of sin. You don't begin to just laugh about wickedness. You don't just kind of put it off in your life, but you begin to feel God's heart on it. And you see, the more that grace that we receive, the more the sorrow we feel. It's amazing. It's amazing. I want you to turn real quick to 1 Samuel. There, it's in your notes, 1 Samuel chapter 24. And it's a story about David. He was going to be the second king of Israel, but at this time in David's life, Saul was the king. He was actually his father-in-law. And Saul was already getting away and departing from the path that God wanted him to lead as the king of Israel. And he's seeking to kill David, all right? David's on the run because King Saul is looking to kill David. He found out that David was going to be the next king, and he wanted Jonathan, his son, to be the next king. And so he's going after David thinking, if I can just kill David, that secures my kingdom for my son. And if there's anybody that had a right to do something to Saul, to take Saul's life, it was David. David was living in caves. David was wandering. He had to hide his family because they were in danger. Everybody that knew David was in danger because Saul was going after David. He made life miserable. And listen, David was on the run about 10 years or more. And if there's anyone that could have done something to Saul and been righteous in doing that, it would have been David. But you see, David believed one thing. He knew this truth, and he knew that King Saul was there because God had placed him there. And he said, if God placed them there, then God will take him away from there and put me as king when it's God's timing. I'm not going to get ahead of God in his timetable. But there was one time where David was hiding in the back of the cave. King Saul didn't know he was there. And the Bible says that King Saul went into that cave, and he was going to take a nap. And as he slept, David had an opportunity where he could actually have just slit his throat and been done with it. He could have become king right then and there. But David didn't do that. He goes and the Bible says he just takes a little bit of the garment and he ripped it off. He cut it off from Saul. And then as Saul woke up and left the cave, David calls after him. And that's where you pick it up in verse number 5. It says, and it came to pass afterward, after David did that, it says that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. He didn't cut a hand off. He didn't stab him. He didn't kick him. He didn't spit on him. He didn't steal nothing from him. He just kind of cut just a little piece of his garment. It's amazing that David said, and it smote my heart. And he says this after that. He says, and he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. You know what happened with David? He got so sincere and so close about who he was and the grace of God that even the smallest thing now smote his heart. I got to be honest with you. If I was one of his men, I'd say, David, don't even worry about it. You should have done more than that. But you see, when the grace of God begins to bear fruit in our life, even the smallest sin becomes huge. The Holy Spirit begins to convict your life. And suddenly it's not okay to just snap back at somebody. Now it's not okay to just kind of be bitter. It's not okay to not forgive someone. It's just not okay to have that kind of life. There's a deep sorrow there. We find that the Ninevites, as soon as they hear of the grace of God, the first fruit they begin to bear is a humble response. They begin to see, listen, it's not all about me anymore. They began to be sorrowful about their sin. But I want you to notice, not only do they have a humble response, but then they have a wholehearted repentance. You see, by verse number 6 and verse number 7, there's word coming to the king about what's happening, about this revival, about this turning, this change, this difference that's happening because of the grace of God. And suddenly the king is hearing about this message and the king says, you know what? I think you're right. I think it's time to have a change. And there's a wholehearted repentance as he commands everyone, hey, we need everyone to fast. We need everyone to be in sackcloth. And listen, not just people, even the animals. I mean, everybody. Everybody. There's a wholehearted repentance. The people of Nineveh began to see not only the greatness of God and they're fearing the wrath of God, but now they're also seeing that God is a holy God. And they began to recognize their sin. Even it started with the people and got to the king. And by the way, let me just insert this as a just in parentheses. Listen, we ought not to expect Washington, D.C. to change if we can't even get Palmview to change. You'll notice here the order of it was the people and then it got to the king. Let's not wait. So many of us, so many times, we think, well, if we can just get the right president, if we can just get the right congressman, and if we can just get the right mayor, then things will change. No, listen, if we can just get more of the grace of God in our life, then things will start changing. If we can get our churches with more of the grace of God and allowing that fruit to be born in our life, suddenly there's change. Suddenly, there's not a congressman that can look at churches and say, oh, we need to shut down churches. No, they're going to say they are essential. Now, I don't know if you've noticed some of the statistics. I was talking to a pastor friend in California, and he says, you know, in my area, in my county, he said suicides have gone up since they've cut churches off. He said, you know that abuse has gone up. Do you know that violence and criminal activity has gone up since they said there at the end of February and beginning of March that church is not essential there in that state? He said, all of that has gone up. Let me tell you, Christian, some of us sometimes wonder that know a little bit about the end times. I wonder what the tribulation is going to be. It's going to be like what we're seeing with all these riots. That's what it's going to be. You see, when the church of God isn't there sharing the message of the grace of God, then there is anarchy. There is chaos. There is people all about me and my rights and what can I get. There is a lot of people saying, I really don't care about my sin. I'm going to live the way I want to live. Oh, but when the grace of God comes into our life, it all changes. You see, there's a wholehearted repentance that starts with the recognition of sin. And I love what the king says there, and I think it's in verse number 8, where he's telling the people to fast, and he's telling the people, saying that sackcloth, and turn from your evil way, and he says, and from the violence that's in your hands. You know, he started calling out the sin specifically. The king didn't just say, oh, well, we messed up as a nation. Man, we've messed up as a city. No, he started saying what it was that we messed up in. See, when the grace of God begins to flow in our lives, we begin to call sin what it is. You start naming that sin. I share this with our youth group all the time. Listen, when you get to the point in your prayer life, when you start naming the sin, not just saying, oh, God, please forgive me. I know I haven't done right, and I need your help. No. But when you start saying, you know, I hated that guy, and I talked bad about him. And God, you know how I lied about him at work. And you know about my family member that said something, and I just snapped at them rudely. There's a change there. Suddenly, you're recognizing what you did wrong. Not just that you did wrong, but what you did. I love that the king said, listen, the violence that's in our hands. Started naming that sin, being specific about it. I don't know about you, if this has ever happened to you, but anytime I have a disagreement with Rochelle, my wife, sometimes we'll start fighting. And I saw this in a movie called Megamind, and I think I've shared this before, but in the movie, the main character's having a fight with his friend, and his friend was telling him to do something. He didn't want to believe him, and finally it turns out that his friend was right, and he gets back to their lair of where they're at, and he's looking for his friend, and he said, hey, I recognize you were right. I was less right than you. Sometimes it's so hard to say we're wrong. And even harder to name what that wrong is, isn't it? We just want to say, hey, I was wrong, just forgive me. Oh, but how important it is to say what you did wrong, right? To the person that you have wronged. It's almost like naming that makes it that much more real. That much more awful. We find that the grace of God in the life of these Ninevites takes them to recognize their sin. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 33, this is what God tells the people of Israel. When they have left God, when they have tried to kick him out of their society and of their country, notice what God says. He's telling them, I'm going to bring judgment to you, that I'm going to allow another nation to come and take you captive. And he says for this, he says, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgment. Notice God was pretty specific. It's not that you've just done wrong. No, you're worshiping this God, and you're worshiping this God, and you're walking this way, and you're going that way. I mean, God was pretty specific. You see, when the grace of God comes into our life, we begin to recognize sin and call it for what it is. But I want you to notice, in their wholehearted repentance, there's not only a recognizing sin, but there's also a turning away from sin. You know, the act of repentance doesn't only have in mind the confession of past sins, but also the turning away of future sin. To change our ways, as it were. You see, the Ninevites were to stop the violence and with the evil that was being practiced in their lives. See, right before he talks about the violence, he said, turn from your evil ways. Turn from them. He says, yes, there's been violence. Yes, we have sinned, and it's something that we need to call out, but not only do we need to call it out, we need to turn away from it. Well, how difficult it is sometimes to turn away from sin. You see, the grace of God, as it begins to bear fruit in our lives, it brings a change of thought, a change of behavior in a life. begins to bring out the image of Christ in us. God begins to work in us. And in that molding period, He calls us to turn away from sin. I think one of the best stories in the Bible found in John chapter 8, the story of that woman that was caught in adultery. And as they're bringing her before Jesus, you have all these self-righteous people saying, "Hey, Jesus, she was caught in adultery. What do you think about that? The law says that we should stone her. She deserves death. Jesus, what do you say?" I love that Jesus kind of just looked at them and said, "Well, whoever's here that has no sin, throw the first stone." And I think what amazes me the most is that there was one person there that could have thrown a stone. And that was Jesus. There was one person that could have condemned her in that moment. That was Jesus. But you know what Jesus did? Jesus, seeing that she had a repentant heart, seeing that she had recognized what she had done was wrong. Because as people left, and by the way, the evidence for that is as people left, she didn't leave. You ever thought, why didn't she leave when everybody else left? Because you see, she saw in Jesus the one that could condemn her. But she saw in Jesus the one that could also justify her. And as she's there recognizing the sin that she has committed, Jesus says, "Listen, I forgive you." But then He says at the very end there, in verse number 11, "And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." See, repentance has as a part of it to turn away from sin. You'll notice that the people of Nineveh, the king says, "Hey, we need to turn from our evil ways. Turn from that violence." Man, if there's a message that our country needs today, it's, "Hey, let's turn from the violence. This isn't helping anything. This isn't going to solve anything." If there's a message that needs to be shouted, it's that we need the grace of God in our life. It's that our churches are essential because the grace of God is essential. It's essential to this nation. It's essential to our society. It's essential to our communities. It's essential. We need those that would turn away from sin. We see as the king talks about a repentance, a wholehearted repentance. But then I want you to notice lastly, a heavenly reformation. There in verse 9, the king says, "I don't know. I don't know if God will turn from His anger. I don't know if God will turn from His judgment. But as we're repentant, as we're sorrowful for our sin, as we turn away from our sin, it might just be that God will allow some change." Listen, I know there's a lot of doomsdayers in our country, right? There's a lot, our country's lost, this next generation, there's no hope for them. Listen, as long as there is God in the Bible, there's always hope. There's always hope. Listen, young people, there's hope for your generation if you're just willing today to say, "Let the grace of God bear some fruit in my life. Let the grace of God do its work in my life." If you can do that, listen, our next generation, man, we can do some great things for God. You can see some unbelievable things for God. We can see a nation that is changed for God. By the way, it's happened before. The last time I checked, the Bible says that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God is still looking for a man to stand in the gap. God is still looking for those of His people to rise up and give the message of grace and just to be different. He's still looking for that. My prayer is that in our young people, He'll find that people. My prayer is that in the young couples of this church, He'll find that people. My prayer is that in the senior saints of our church, He'll find that people. We are that hope. We find this heavenly reformation, this change that comes by God. In verse number 10, it says this. It says, "And God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not." You see, God is moved to change His action towards them. in this heavenly reformation. And they go from being judged to being just. The change is remarkable. Where they once stood in judgment, yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed. Now, instead of being condemned, they are being consecrated to God. I mean, that was in less than a month. See, can we change our nation? Yes. Oh, but that's going to take years, right, Pastor? They did it in less than 40 days. It's not about the time that we need. It's just about the grace of God that we need. That's all. You see, they go from being condemned by God to being that is justified and forgiven. You know, you can have that heavenly change today. We can see that heavenly change. We can go from being under the judgment of God to being under the mercy and the grace of God. But it begins with faith. All the way back in verse number 5, it says, and the people believed God. You see the importance of faith in our life and in our communities? Faith is defined simply as believing God. It starts there. When we can begin to believe the word of God, we begin to experience change that we've never felt before, that we've never seen before. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get peace in our nation? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified, we have peace with God, and that peace with God will extend to peace on earth with men. We find that the heavenly change came from them being judged to being just, but then from death to life. It repented God and he didn't destroy him. He changed his mind. The grace of God takes you from a life on its way to hell, death and destruction, to a life of heaven, joy and faith. No longer do the things of this earth and this life have the significance that they had before. Man, the grace of God changes all that. And now there's a new life and a new purpose and a new faith to move forward. That's why Galatians 2:20, it's an awesome verse. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, hey, I don't live doing what I want anymore. Christ lives in me. The grace of God is working in my life. By the way, if you don't know the context of that verse, it was after some racial discrimination that the Apostle Peter had with some of the Gentiles. And at the end of that chapter of Galatians chapter 2, that's what Paul writes. And he says, hey, Peter, I just want to remind you about the grace of God and the work of God in our life, that we're not to live on our own, but Christ is to live through us and in us. Simply saying today, the answer to our problems is more of the grace of God bearing fruit in our life. This morning, the grace of God produces in a life a humble response and a wholehearted repentance and a heavenly reformation. If we're going to see our country changed, if we're going to see our communities changed, we must eat of the fruit of the grace of God. I mean, eat it up. Ponder it, think about it, meditate on it. You see, the challenge this morning is to enjoy this fruit. And in order to enjoy the fruit of the grace of God, we need to start planting the seeds of grace. You got to start doing it. I said it before, I'll say it again. We can't expect Washington, D.C. to change if we're not planting seeds of grace here. If we're not doing it in our homes, if we're not doing it in our marriages. We need that grace of God. And so the question is this morning, will you plant those seeds and allow the fruit of the grace of God to work? John Chapman was born on September 26, 1774, there in Massachusetts. He was the second child of Nathaniel and Elizabeth Chapman. But you may not know him as John Chapman. Those that like history probably know him better as Johnny Appleseed. Johnny Appleseed was a man that at the age of 18 started going west, going to the states of Indiana and Ohio and Illinois and really the west part of Pennsylvania. And he found a man that began to teach him a little bit about being an orchardist and planting trees and taking care of trees. And one of the ones he loved the most was apples. And he began to plant apple trees everywhere he went. In fact, by the end of his life, he had more than 1,200 acres of orchards where he was planting apples. And much of the apples that we enjoy today aren't really the ones that he planted, but the varieties that we have are much to do because of him. And much of what the apple industry is in our nation started with just one man that just decided, I'm going to go west and I'm just going to start planting the seeds of these apples and see what will happen. He had a desire to see apple trees growing everywhere he went. Because of that, we enjoy the fruit of that. I wonder, where are those that will plant the seeds of grace? That'll have a passion, kind of like Johnny Appleseed, that says, listen, I'm not okay just to stop in Pennsylvania planting. I need to go to Ohio, and I'm not okay just with Ohio. I need to go to Indiana, and I need to go everywhere I go just planting seeds. Man, if we can just do that, oh, the fruit of the grace of God will be amazing. It'll be life changing. And so I want to encourage you today, and encourage you, and this week, plant the seeds of grace. They're in your family, they're in your work. Plant the seeds of grace so that we might reap the fruit of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your truth. But most importantly, thank you for your grace. It's amazing to see what you did in this city of Nineveh, a city that just a couple chapters before you said it was an exceedingly wicked city. And yet in less than 40 days, there was change. Oh, the difference that the grace of God, your grace, Father, makes is amazing. And Father, if there's anything our country needs today, it is the grace of God. Oh, I pray that we wouldn't just be content knowing what your grace is. We wouldn't be just content about the effects that it leads us to live out and do, but, oh, Father, that we would long and hunger for the fruit of your grace. Father, not only does our nation need it, we need it. I need it. And so, Father, we ask this morning for your power, your wisdom as we plant these seeds. Oh, Father, there might be a change in our church. There might be a change in our city here of Palmview. Oh, that there might be change in our state and in our nation as a result of your grace. Oh, Father, work in each and every one of our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your attention on the message. But this morning, before we're dismissed, we want to take a time to observe the Lord's Supper. And there are two ordinances in the Bible that the Bible teaches us about. The first one is baptism, and the second one is the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism you do after you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, after you've made that decision, and it's a decision that you make once in your life. After you've made that decision, then you follow in baptism, and that's just a symbol of our obedience to be followers and a public display of our testimony to be followers of Christ. But then the second ordinance that the Bible teaches about is this of the Lord's Supper. And it's really a celebration in which we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross as he died for our sins and shed his blood that we might be made righteous. But also the fact that he is coming again. And he told his disciples that he was not going to drink of that last cup until he comes again to drink it with us. And so it's a celebration of his sacrifice and a celebration of his second coming. So I want to invite those, if you have been saved and you've been baptized after salvation, we want you to join with us as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. You've probably noticed there around where you're seated, there's a table with the Lord's Supper. So why don't we just take a moment really quick and go ahead and get that off of the table. It looks like this. And so everyone can just get one. If you have not gotten one yet, go ahead and just take a moment, just realizing that as in the airplanes, your exit might be closest behind you. You might also find that this is closest behind you as well. Okay. So go ahead and get one if you will. And then if you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and here the Apostle Paul instructs us on how we observe the Lord's Supper. Now, before we do this, you'll find that there's kind of two layers on this. There's a very thin plastic layer that you can take off when we observe the bread that is spoken of in the Lord's Supper, and then after that, you can take it off for the grape juice that we'll drink in honor of this Lord's Supper. All right, so if you would, I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and I want to start in verse number 23. And it says like this, it says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So as we take off that first layer and take the bread, let us eat this as we think of the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross as he sacrificed his body. This represents his body. And let's take and eat in remembrance of him. The passage goes on to say, in verse 25, "After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." As you take off there the top on the grape juice, let's take a moment and drink of the cup and remember the blood that was shed for us. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful and grateful this morning, because even in this observance of something so sacred, we think about the sacrifice. As you hung on that cross, you gave your body, you gave your blood, and you became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, we're so thankful for the righteousness that we have received from you. Father, we pray now that in this moment, as we think of this sacrifice, not only would we think about the fact that you have redeemed us, and that you have brought us into your family, but may we also celebrate the reality that you're coming again. And Father, we long for that day. We pray that it will be soon to be with you. Father, I pray that as we are waiting patiently for your return, that you would find us doing your will here, and that we would live out the truths of your word. We might make a difference and be a light where you've placed us. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Well, this morning, just want to, before we dismiss, just remind you some of the some of the activities that we have coming up. One of the most important ones that we have is in the month of July, we're actually going to be having camp. So I know all the kids are going to be very excited and the teens. It's going to be an awesome, awesome month. We're actually going to have 3-day camps instead of the whole week. It's a little bit different this year, obviously because of the pandemic and the situation. But we've just felt peace and the camp has felt peace about having camps. The state of Texas is allowing us. And I just kind of believe that if the state's going to allow us to do it, anytime we have an opportunity to serve God, take the opportunity. Anytime we have an opportunity to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to do it. So we're going to have that time of camp this summer, and it's going to be so exciting. It's going to be great for the kids of our church and the teens, not only of our church, of all of the churches that come in the valley. So I want to encourage you parents, if you would, go to the lomadevida.org website and go ahead and begin to register your kids. Now, you don't have to put a down payment or anything like that. We just need to register the name so the camp knows about how many are going in each week and be able to accommodate and do and follow all the guidelines that the state of Texas has asked camps to follow. And so we're going to do our very best to, of course, abide by those guidelines. And part of that is knowing how many are going to be there on each week. So if you haven't done that, obviously you haven't done that because I just announced it. So in this week, please do that. Take time. You can do it on your mobile phone or you can do it, of course, on a computer, on a desktop. But just take time this week, if you would, to begin to register your kids for camp, all right? And as far as some of the other programs of the church, we're kind of just kind of waiting and asking God to give us peace. Well, I know some of the teens are asking when we're going to start teens again, and some of the kids, my 4-year-old this morning was like, can I go to class already? Soon. And he's missing class. He's missing his teachers. And our classes here are awesome. And so I understand why he's missing that. But just be praying that God continue to give us wisdom as a leadership of the church of when to open up everything else as we go on in this month. But thank you so much once again for being here. And we'll see those that can make it again at 6 o'clock this evening for our Spanish service, our second service this Sunday. I hope to see you here again. We are dismissed. God bless you. And we'll see you next week or tonight.